Good morning, church family. For those who might be here for the first time, and I didn't give my name earlier, I think, my name's Josiah. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's a joy to be here this morning.
Hi, I'm Dana.
Hi.
As has been said, we start a conversation, or in many ways, re-pick up a conversation that has been long awaited, requested by many of you. Prayed about a conversation that the elders have said we need to have this conversation, and that is around the Treaty of Waitangi, or Te Tiriti o Waitangi. For me, it's hard to know where to begin this conversation, and if I'm honest, that's one of the reasons I've delayed it so long. I'm aware that there's a lot at stake. I'm aware that there's probably as many different perspectives in this room as there are people. And I'm aware that for some people in this room, that this conversation might even carry real hurt. And one of my biggest hesitations is not wanting to add to that hurt, particularly for our Māori brothers and sisters, by bringing it to the surface and talking about it again. And part of me also wanted to just wait till I had it all figured out and had sussed it, and I don't think that's even possible or necessary to come to this conversation. So I'm not coming to you, and we're not coming to you with someone who has all the answers. I'm coming just as a follower of Jesus, seeking to follow Jesus faithfully, and inviting us as God's people here in Te Puke to do the same.
Yeah, we're not expecting everyone to leave thinking exactly the same. And we're definitely not here to tell you what to think. There's no quick fixes when it comes to conversations like this. And we're not going to solve every issue or answer every question over the next 3 weeks. But instead, we'd love for you guys to think of this as family sitting around the table together. There'll be different experiences, different perspectives, and probably a few things we wrestle with together, and that's okay, because healthy families make space to listen, to ask questions, and to keep learning from one another. So that's just the posture we would love for all of us to have as we begin this.
Some of you might be wondering, why are we talking politics in church? Isn't it best that, you know, politics is kept out of the pulpit? The pulpit's over there. And it's a fair question. If we mean by politics, you know, telling which people what party to vote for, or, you know, turning the church into a campaign platform, then I agree. This is not the place, and that's not what the church is for. Not that sort of politics. But if politics is about people, then politics is about how we order our life together, about how we treat our neighbours, how we pursue justice and peace and the common good, then the Bible has a great deal to say, if that's what politics is about. Scripture doesn't just speak to our private spirituality, but it speaks to the whole of our lives. You know, the prophets spoke to kings in Scripture. John the Baptist challenges Herod. Jesus announces the kingdom of God, which was a profoundly public and political declaration. And Paul reasons with governors, magistrates. The early church confessed that Jesus is Lord in a world that demanded that Caesar is Lord. And that certainly had massive political implications. So I think Jesus is not just interested in what happens on a Sunday or in our personal devotions. He's Lord over all parts of creation, over all of our lives. And the other thing to say about mixing politics and the pulpit is that we're deliberately sitting in these seats because this is not a thus saith the Lord. They're comfy, but this is not a thus saith the Lord moment. This is a conversation. This is a family conversation, and we want to approach it in that way and have set ourselves up in that way as well deliberately.
And today is really just about beginning the conversation. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll be exploring some themes together, and we're really looking forward to having Alistair Rees and Lillian Rainsford with us. Or some of you may know Lillian as Lillian Murray. She's a married lady now, but and they are both exceptional in this area, in this field. And it's honestly a real honour to have them come and share with us. They'll bring their own experience, their own study. They've done a lot of study and perspective, and I know that we will have so much to learn from them. Our goal isn't to make anyone feel guilty either. It's just to ask one simple question. What does faithfulness look like? especially in regards to te tiriti o waitangi as Christians in Aotearoa New Zealand. Not who was right, not who was wrong, not even what should I think, but rather what does faithfulness look like? And I think it starts with being willing to listen, being willing to learn, to let the Holy Spirit shape us. And yeah, that's just our prayer for this series.
You might notice that today we don't actually talk about te tiriti or treaty, and those are two different. We'll probably use those interchangeably, but they're different. We're not going to talk much about the details of te tiriti itself, and that's intentional. Before we can have a helpful conversation about the treaty, we need to think about what lenses we bring to it. You know, we need to ask questions about how does the gospel relate to culture? What does covenant mean? What does whakapapa mean? What does reconciliation look like? Those bigger questions, and those are biblical foundations, I would argue. And next week and the week after, we'll begin applying those foundations in ways that are much more directly as we hear from people who are the pros and those who have spent years studying the treaty and its significance from a Christian perspective.
Yeah, every one of us comes to this conversation with a story. All of us have differing knowledge and understanding of New Zealand's history. Some of us will know very little. Others have spent more time reading and listening and reflecting. But none of us here are today with a blank slate. But none of us, including ourselves, have finished learning either.
It's also important to remember and recognize that Christians have been part of the story of Aotearoa from the very beginning. On paper, there are two parties to the treaty, the Crown and Māori. But many historians talk about there being three parties at the signing of the treaty, the Crown, Māori, and the missionaries, the church. In fact, I've heard it say that the church was the midwife that brought the treaty into being, which is quite the image, isn't it? It's an innate involvement in the way that this was brought about. And so to try and separate the church out from this moment in our history is impossible. It was Henry Williams, who you can see up there next to the Māori signing the treaty, who was the person who translated the treaty, missionary that convinced the Māori that the treaty was a positive thing for them. And it was. The church in New Zealand has had moments in its history that are amazing moments of God at work, but also moments that are deeply painful. And we don't honour Christ by pretending that either of those don't exist. We honour him by telling the truth, learning from the past, and then asking, what does faithfulness look like today? And today we don't want it to be a history lesson. We'll leave that to the professionals, particularly Alistair Rees, who is Dr. Alistair Rees, actually. Instead, we want to work through those things that might be underlying, lay some foundations.
Yeah, again, we don't want to shape your politics. Just want to make that very, very clear. Our hope is to shape our discipleship. And our prayer is that together we'll listen well to Scripture, to one another, and to the Holy Spirit, and trust that he'll keep shaping us into people who look more like Jesus.
So can we come to this with curiosity? Can we come with it as a people that don't make assumptions, but come with a curiosity, a willingness to learn, as we would whenever we come to Scripture, but to this conversation in particular, come willing to explore what God might be saying to us. Let's not jump to assumptions, but instead be open to what the Spirit of God might be doing. Can we pray as we continue here?
Yeah, Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the beginning of this really important conversation, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for open hearts and open minds, open ears this morning, Lord. And yeah, just thank you for your presence here with us this morning as well.
God, we acknowledge that we're part of a wider story, a story that you're writing in this place, in this nation, and in this world. And so, God, we want to be faithful in the part that you have for us to play. Open our eyes to see what that is. Amen. As we pick up this conversation, we want to acknowledge from the outset that this is part of a much wider conversation and a story that we have as a church. Some of you will know the ups and the downs of our church's history, but many of you actually won't. Only a few of you here were here in the 80s. And so we'll be able to speak to this much better than I can. But from what I'm told and from the history that's been written, particularly by Jenny in the last year, in the early 80s, there was a massive move of God among Māori here in Te Puke. And by way of speaking to this history, I had a conversation earlier this week with David Moko. Many of you will know and remember him and Denise. It was an incredible conversation. We spoke for about 2 hours. And I put a few questions before him just to try and help us understand what's our church's story with Māori in particular. And I've tried to cut an hour and a half or almost 2 hours down to 8 minutes for a video, which if you turn your eyes to the screen, we'll watch it now.
I think at that period, everything seemed new and exciting, and it was an obvious sign of the blessing of God, you know, on particularly in our worship times, you know. It was a time for us as Māori where we felt like, you know, we were entering into not just this idea of the kingdom, but the idea of being a part of a whole new set of cultures that we'd never been a part of, you know, like a predominantly, you know, Pākehā setting. And it was like the, you know, the last flick of the work of the Holy Spirit around the Jesus movement, the relationships we had with those within the church at the time. It was a really good relationship, you know. We were discovering each other. We were discovering each other's worlds, you know. And on a sort of a social aspect, every year we would look forward to the family camps that the church would have at Finlay Park, you know. And it was just another time for us to join in the fun and, you know, I mean, for a lot of us Māori, we'd never experienced, you know, that sort of fun times, particularly in the evenings, you know, where all the church would come together and sing some songs or do some skits and all that sort of stuff, you know, skits and that were new to us, you know, us as Māori, yeah. Yeah, so that was a period for us Māori and Pākehā of not just worshipping together, but having strong connections, fellowships, both in the church and away from the church building. Yeah. You know, there's one story I tell, and I think it might be in the book, I don't know whether Jenny put it in here, but Frank Grant was an elder then, and he was bailed up in town by the then sergeant of the police, you know, Sergeant Bennett, who actually, he and his family came to the Te Puke Baptist Church during this time, you know. Yeah. Anyway, so Sergeant Bennett, you know, he used to come into the pub, we were underage, and he used to kick us out, you know. But now he bails up Frank and goes, "What are you guys doing with all these people?" And Frank goes, what do you mean? Well, do you realize that the crime in town has dropped? You know?
Wow. Yeah.
And Frank says, "No. Yeah, crime in town has dropped because all of the ones that do all of this petty crime, they're now going to your church. So what are you guys doing to them?" Yeah, a lot of Māori came to faith, you know, but then a lot of Māori started getting a little bit disillusioned with the church, because it seemed like we could come in fellowship, but we couldn't be Māori, you know. That was the sort of feeling for a lot of these particular ones who, after 2 or 3 years, they started drifting away, you know. Well, one particular point that stands out for me was when David Metcalf came, you know. And Te Rōpū Āwhina, we're fellowshipping out at Manawaka during the week, and as any other time as possible, you know, we just want to fellowship. And, you know, David thought that it was better for the health of the church that we mixed fellowships, so that, you know, the house groups that were going on, we would mix. And for those of us Māori, we felt like, taking something away from us in being able to do that, you know, or to do that was taking something away, because it was a very unique time for us where we could fellowship openly and freely when we were at Manawaka. I had the saying, you know, they didn't know what to do with us then. We used to respond, we don't know what to do with you guys. By joining another group that had different sort of priorities around the way in which they met, you know, not that those priorities were wrong, they were just different, you know. And I think that made a lot of us despondent of particularly that decision that was made outside of us. You know, this is something that we had to do, you know. Mm. And so we couldn't understand why that was the case. And so we were a little bit despondent. And so I think that added to part of that brokenness that some people left, you know. But those ones that left, you know, their faith was strong, and they knew that their place was on the marae, you know, where a lot of those families are still there, you know. I think with regards to the Tiriti, before anybody loves the others, you have to love yourself first, you know, like for instance, understand that the Tiriti is a love story for yourself, you know, let alone for Māori, but it's a love story for yourself to understand and to appreciate. I think the treaty helps us to understand what real relationships means, you know. We know what is said in scripture, you know, but the treaty helps us to walk that out. You know, that was always my work with the Baptists. When I did work with the Baptists, was always to take our leaders onto marae and let them sit there. And a lot of them I know were very uncomfortable. But sometimes, unless people go into an uncomfortable space, you know, nothing will change. So yeah, my encouragement to the is continue with a treaty relationship. You know, whatever that means, if that means just honoring the treaty, then that's a relationship, you know. If it means, you know, going to learn some real, then that's honoring the relationship.
Yeah, that was such a cool conversation with him. I listened to the whole thing and it was so many cool stories, so I think Josiah might make it available for people if you're keen, but yeah, highly recommend. I can relate to David's story so much, so I just wanted to share a little bit of my story, and I've never actually shared this part of my testimony before, so I actually feel so nervous. It's something that I haven't just read about, it's something that I've had to wrestle with personally. So before I became a Christian, I was immersed in Te Ao Māori. Even though I didn't grow up on the marae, school was the place that I discovered that part of who I was. And it's a bit of a funny story. I didn't even realise that I was a Māori until I was year five. And my maiden name is Tāpaki, so that's a bit embarrassing. I was involved in kapa haka, spent time on the marae, learnt tikanga, and found a real sense of belonging there. And I was a part of like every whānau class that I could be in at school. It was like a syndicate at school back in the day. I don't know if it's a thing anymore. But then when I was about 14 or 15, I met Jesus and started coming to youth group. I started coming to church. And I had people question me about some of the Māori things that I was a part of. And they were trying to warn me that they weren't compatible with following Jesus. And yeah, I was just young. I wanted to honour God in every way. So I believed what I was told. And over time, I walked away from that part of my identity because I honestly thought that I had to choose. I thought that you could either be Māori or you could be Christian, and not both. And looking back now, I realise that, yeah, that wasn't true. Over the years, God has gently corrected me through wise people and good teaching. And one moment that really sticks out to me was at a worship conference that I went to. And it was one of the first times that I'd seen Māori language and culture not just being part of something, but like genuinely honoured. And at the end of the conference, the speaker just left us with these four words. And it was, let Māori be Māori. And those four words have just stayed with me ever since. Not because it gave me permission to do whatever I wanted, but because they reminded me that following God was never meant to erase who God created me to be. It was about letting Jesus shape every part of my life. And that includes my Māori identity. And I've come to believe that following Jesus doesn't require Māori to renounce their culture, their identity, or their whānau. Just as the gospel challenges every culture, it also redeems every culture. And learning more about Te Tiriti has helped me see that my own story isn't just my story. It's a part of a bigger story in the history of our nation and in some ways even the history of our own church.
I'm struck by the question that both David and Dana have had to face in their journeys of coming to know Jesus. And is it possible to be Māori and Christian? That's not a question I have ever had to ask. I've never wondered whether following Jesus has meant leaving behind my culture. I've never felt like I've had to choose between my identity as a New Zealander of European descent and my identity in Christ. But for many Māori, because of the way that Christianity has sometimes been presented and because of the brokenness of the history of this land, that question is very real for them. Some of you might be aware of the book One Faith, Two Peoples, a book written by Lloyd Martin in the very early days of people starting to talk about biculturalism. It's actually a book that tells the story of this church family. I've got a copy, but I don't have it here. And David shared with me that it's a very good, accurate picture of what happened here. I encourage you all to find a copy and read it. I think we might have a couple of copies in the library. What it highlights is that the way in which different cultures understand and see the world and the way that they see and understand God. It's a sobering read, this book at points, but an incredible resource that I highly commend to all of you. Here's one of the tables that the book lays out, and I find it a helpful way of just reminding us of differing ways in those, particularly from collectivist cultures or people that gravitate towards groups compared to individualistic cultures see the world. There's a few things up there that I just like, oh yeah, that makes sense. They're generalizations, of course, but I find it helpful. I like to think about the different ways of seeing the world as glasses. You know, everything is filtered through them. And so when we come to church, faith and knowing God, worshiping God, all of these things are seen, experienced, filtered through the lenses that we wear. And therefore, I think there's a humility that we need to come to these cross-cultural, particularly, conversations with. You know, I won't see the same world the same way that you will or you will. And we look at, when we look at Scripture, we discover that Jesus never asks people to abandon the good gifts of the culture. He calls us to leave behind sin, idolatry, and everything that competes with God's kingdom, but not our God-given identity and culture as His people. In fact, the Scripture ends with not one culture replacing all the others, but with every tribe, language, every people, and every nation gathered before the throne, bringing glory to God. They're all these elements that make up culture. A diversity of culture is healthy. A diversity of knowing and hearing God's voice is a gift. In fact, it's the very end that we have to look forward to. And so when we think about culture in the gospel, I think there's three categories. Oh, let me go back. There we go. Sorry. There's three categories. Every culture has got things that can be celebrated, things that are consistent with the gospel. Every culture also has things that can be redeemed and transformed, elements of culture that the gospel can be at work in and transform and redeem them. And every culture does have things that need to be left behind. That's true of Māori culture, it's true of Pākehā culture, it's true of every culture that has ever encountered Jesus. But the problem is that too often the decision about what must be left behind is made by those that are not actually in the culture themselves. Those that aren't embedded in the culture. And so people, Māori, get faced with, oh, you can't be Māori and Christian. We've got to remind ourselves that our task in making followers of Jesus isn't to make people that look like us, but to point them to Jesus. To teach the Scriptures faithfully, and then to trust that the Spirit of God will be at work in their lives and bring them to maturity. They will learn what to leave behind. They will work out what needs to be transformed. God is more capable of speaking and working beyond us. The cultures are more than capable. More than capable of speaking and working beyond us. The cultures that we don't understand. The Holy Spirit is a far better missionary than we are. And we've seen that in our Acts series that we've just finished. And there's story after story of that happening in this land with Te Māori.
Yeah, this is a really cool story. So long before the first missionary arrived in Aotearoa, there's just this really cool story that's been passed down through Māori oral tradition. And there was a Māori prophet from Ngāti Ruanui called Toiroa, and he received a vision of people he described as having red or white skin coming across the sea bringing news of a good God. He used the name Tama I Roro Kutia, which is often translated as the son who was killed or the son who was slain. Toiroa also warned that although these people would bring the message of a good God, their arrival would also bring great sorrow. Then nearly 50 years later, Samuel Marsden preached the first recorded Christian sermon in Aotearoa on Christmas Day in 1814. And many Māori Christians have looked back on Toiroa's words and seen them as being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus through the gospel. Isn't that cool? I think that's such a cool story. Just quite remarkable. Because it tells us that God was already at work in this land before missionaries ever stepped onto these shores. And the gospel brought so much hope for Māori. Thousands of Māori embraced Jesus. And many became the first evangelists to other iwi and their own iwi. And the gospel spread throughout this land, like, pretty rapidly. But alongside the gospel also came colonization. There were broken promises, there were wars, land confiscations, the loss of language and culture. The message of Jesus was good. But much of what came alongside it brought deep sorrow. And that's just part of the complexity of our history. Eh? I think that tension is just really important for us to acknowledge as well. Not to make us feel guilty, but to remind us that our history is both beautiful and broken, and that as followers of Jesus, we're called to be a people who love the truth, even when it's uncomfortable. And I think that's one of the reasons that it's so important that we learn our history as well, to better understand the story God has called us into and to walk in that together.
So now Dana and I just want to talk to three things briefly from Scripture, just tracing a few themes that I think are helpful as we come to this conversation. And that is covenant, whakapapa, or where we come from. Dana will speak to that more fully. And the call to be ministers of reconciliation. Throughout Scripture, covenant is one of the great themes that holds the story together. From God's covenant with Noah after the flood, to Abraham, Moses, and David, all the way through to the new covenant in Jesus. God relates to his people throughout the entire biblical story through covenant. And covenants take different forms. Some are, in Scripture, are between God and humanity. Others are actually between individuals, like David and Jonathan. Still others are between nations, where there's commitments established or responsibilities, a shared future. And at their heart, covenants are more than just a legal agreement. They're about relationship. They're solemn promises that create and shape relationships. And through the Old Testament in particular, God takes these promises incredibly serious. So Israel's not just judged for when they break their promise with God. There are also occasions where God holds his people accountable for the covenants that they've made with others and have failed to uphold. There's a story of Israel making a covenant with the Gibeonites. God tells them not to. They do. Makes the covenant with the Gibeonites, this nation. And then 500 years later, Saul does something wrong, and God calls him to account and says, the problem is that you promised this relationship and you're not honoring it. Faithfulness to these promises mattered because God's people were called to reflect the character of the God who is always faithful. And that's part of why many Māori understood Te Tiriti in the way that they did. When missionaries first translated the Scripture from English into Te Reo Māori, they used the word kawanata for covenant. And the New Testament, the Māori know as Te Kawanata Hau, the New Covenant. That's how they think about the New Testament. And so when Māori encountered the idea of entering into a kawanata with the crown, for many it wasn't simply heard as a legal contract. It was, for many Māori, it carried the biblical weight of a sacred, a relationship-shaping promise. It was understood as this covenant of mutual commitment and faithfulness. And that's not to say that Te Tiriti is the same and the same weight as God entering into a promise, but it's to acknowledge the weight with which Māori came to that conversation and approached the treaty.
Yeah, sorry. So good. Yeah, and so whakapapa. It's one of those words that is really hard to translate into English. But we often say that it's genealogy or it's the family tree. And that's right, but it's also much richer than that. Whakapapa is your story. It's your relationships, your ancestors, your responsibility, your connection to people, your connection to place. And it answers questions like, who am I? Where do I belong? What story am I a part of? And I was listening to a podcast last week, which was perfect timing, about Māori and Christianity. And they talked about how for a long time some Christians believe you couldn't be fully Māori and fully Christian because of whakapapa. And that really got me thinking because I know that tension. So basically, people blurred everything together. If some traditional Māori beliefs weren't compatible with following Jesus, they assume Māori culture and whakapapa weren't either. So for many Māori Christians, it felt like they had to choose between being Māori and following Jesus. Now, that's not to say every Māori belief or practice fits perfectly with Christianity, but whakapapa itself isn't the problem. part of the problem is that people have sometimes confused culture with worship. And I think that's where we've often misunderstood what whakapapa actually is. Whakapapa is not about worshipping your ancestors. It's about knowing who your people are, knowing where you've come from and knowing the story you've been born into. It's about identity, belonging and responsibility. And the Bible cares deeply about those things, and we see it all through the Bible. Matthew begins the gospel with a genealogy. Why? Because where Jesus came from mattered. Those long list of names that we often skip over, they weren't just names. They all told a story. And people back in the day would have known those people and been like, holy moly, this person did that and that and that. And they remind people that God had been faithful through generations and that Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. The Bible reminds us that God works through families, through generations, and through history. He places us in stories that begin long before us and will continue long after us. If whakapapa asks, who am I? Where do I belong? What story am I a part of? Then Te Tiriti, or the Treaty of Waitangi, asks, how are we going to share this place together? That's why understanding whakapapa matters. Because if we don't understand how Māori see identity, belonging and place, it's very difficult to understand why the Treaty of Waitangi still matters today. The Bible is also deeply interested in place or land. From the Garden of Eden to the Promised Land, to exile, to the new creation, place matters. Land is never just geography. It's where people belong. It's where families flourish. It's where God's promises are lived out. And for Māori, land is never about real estate. It speaks of identity. And the Pākehā worldview would ask, who owns this land? Whereas whakapapa would ask, how are you related to this land? Neither question is wrong. They simply just come from different ways of seeing the world. And I think that's really helpful to understand. And I think that's why Te Tiriti matters as well. At its heart, Te Tiriti wasn't just about land. It was about relationship. It was two peoples trying to find a way to live together in this place. If we don't understand something of the Māori worldview, of whakapapa, of belonging and relationship, then we can easily misunderstand why it all matters, why it continues to matter to so many people today. Every one of us has a story. Most of our families came to Aotearoa hoping for a better future. And that story matters, and it's worth honouring, but it's only part of the story. There were already people here whose identity, whose language and history and whakapapa had been shaped by this land for many generations, and recognising that doesn't diminish our story, it simply helps us understand the story that we have entered. And I think that's one of the gifts of whakapapa. It reminds us that following Jesus isn't just about honouring our own story, it's about learning to honour the stories of others and our nation well.
For me, part of my own learning about Te Tiriti o Waitangi has been seeing the value in knowing my own whakapapa, the place that I come from, the place my people come from, the shoulders that I stand on, knowing that I can stand in this country because of the promises that have been made before me, those that sought a better life. It meant for me a deep dive into my ancestry, which I probably wouldn't have done otherwise. Finding out the boats that brought us across, I think is about 9 for my whānau. Not that they're that big, they're just so long ago. Asking questions of my grandparents, hearing the stories of the generations before me, I don't think I would have if I had not dived into what it meant to be faithful as a treaty partner. And so I found that to be an incredible gift for me in my own sense of belonging and place in this nation. We want to land this morning with a passage from one of Paul's letters. And something that I think reminds us of the posture that we need to come to these sorts of conversations. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 16, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Reconciliation is not something that we invent. It's something that God has already begun. It is the very heart of the gospel. And yet Paul says it's this ministry that's been entrusted to us. The ministry of reconciliation is the privilege and the responsibility of every follower of Jesus. We're invited to participate in what God is already doing, to become people who reflect his reconciling love in the world. One of the comments that I've heard in these sorts of conversations are something like this: well, hasn't Jesus already dealt with all of this at the cross? Haven't we apologized again and again and again? Isn't it time to move on? And it's true. Jesus has dealt with sin at the cross. The cross is the foundation of all hope and reconciliation. But biblical reconciliation is never just about words. It leads to transformed relationships, to flourishing. And forgiveness without repentance and the turning around of behavior can become cheap. Yeah, and an apology without change addressed can leave wounds unaddressed. As I read earlier this week about the difference between forgiveness and repentance, you know, in forgiveness, feelings can be expressed, but unless they are translated into action and lifestyle, then no real change has actually occurred. That's how we see repentance throughout all of Scripture. And so the invitation that the gospel gives us is not to simply look backward in guilt. It's to join God in his mission of reconciling all things to himself. And that begins with a humility, a willingness to listen, a willingness to learn, a willingness to know our history, not so that we can become trapped by it, but so that we can faithfully respond to what God is doing in this land and what he's doing in the present. Reconciliation requires relationship, and relationship requires that we know one another's stories.
Yeah, I love this passage, because before reconciliation was ever our responsibility, it was God's. We were the ones who had wandered, we were the ones who had broken relationship, but God didn't stand back and wait for us to come to him. He came looking for us. He made the first move, eh? And that's the gospel. And now he says, go and do the same. So what does that actually look like? I think it starts with loving our neighbor. When Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? He told the story of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor wasn't the person who looked the same, who believed the same, who belonged to the same group. It was the person God had placed in front of him. And I wonder if that's a good question for us to ask as followers of Jesus living in this land in Aotearoa. Who is my neighbor? And maybe even a better question is, what does love require of me? Maybe it starts with listening. Maybe it starts with learning someone else's story. Maybe it begins with being willing to say, help me understand. Maybe it means being open to having some of our assumptions challenged, which I think they might be in the next couple of weeks, just warning you. Not because we have to agree on everything, but because that's what love does. Love listens. Love seeks to understand. Love moves towards people instead of away from them. We don't need to have it all figured out. We won't fix everything. We won't answer every question. We just need to be willing to take the next faithful step. And I think that's something that every single one of us can do.
These next couple of weeks, the chance for just a conversation and to prayerfully consider what Jesus is doing among us. Not for tidy answers. We'd love tidy answers, wouldn't we? Be lovely if life came with tidy answers. I've found that when coming to this conversation in particular, I leave with more questions, actually. But perhaps I ask better questions. We've heard stories earlier from David of God moving powerfully in this church. And I've heard many of you say many times, God, do it again. And I think a big part of that is us posturing ourselves, listening to what God is saying, listening to what God is doing, opening our hearts and our minds to the ways that He might be at work, even in the places and the ways that might be surprising. In the video from David Mocko earlier, he challenged and invited us to step into the places of discomfort. Maybe not explicitly, but it was underlined. Did you catch it there? And he said, it's in those places we grow. We see God do a work in us in those places of discomfort, and we see God do a work through us. And so as we land this morning, I know we're a little bit over time, but that's okay. This is important. I hope you sense that. As we land this morning, maybe this might be your prayer. Would you make us uncomfortable, God, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of reconciliation in this land? Would you make us uncomfortable? And who knows what God will do with that? But we can trust that God's ways are higher than our own. God is the one who is reconciling all things to Himself. God is the one who is making all things new. God is the one who is at work in restoring relationship. If this is a prayer you want to pray, can I encourage you to stand, actually? God, would you make us uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? Please don't stand and there's no judgment. Please don't stand. I'm closing my eyes, I can't see. Please don't stand if this is not for you to carry. If you don't feel like this, that you're in a place where you can pray this, don't stand. But if you feel this, can I encourage you to stand just as a response to God? God, would you make us uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of reconciliation in this land?